Psalm 85, and I have a text this morning. While we'll be looking at the psalm as a whole, nevertheless, the sixth verse is very much central to our study this morning. Look at verse 6. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I'm sure it hardly needs to be said that one of the most lucrative and expansive industries of our time is that in the area of marketing health and fitness. So many of us are into it, aren't we? The pace becomes more frantic than ever. New schemes, new marketing ideas, new gadgets, running, jogging, stepping, pumping iron, ski machines, aerobics, dietary supplements. You ever been to Boney's and see the vast array of supplements there? Much more than any druggist. And it's become a multi-billion dollar industry, hasn't it? We all know about it. We're intimately acquainted with it. Books, seminars, consultants everywhere. And Christians are very much enthusiasts in the midst of what I call much body evangelism concerning this body gospel. That's it, isn't it? The good news about the way your body can be better. And yet the Bible says, God says, bodily discipline is only of little profit. A little, it has some value. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And of course, what I'm leading to is the point that we as Christians in this area have bought into an inverted sense of priorities. We are more often chiefly concerned with pampering and patching up our body. Though it relentlessly corrodes and crumbles, we still keep at it. We're wholly concerned with restraint, stemming what I call this inevitable tide. It's inevitable, isn't it? And we're far less concerned with man's wellness of soul, the health of his spirit, the eternal destiny of his being, the renewal and revival of his inner decay, the decay of his soul. Now, I've used that simply as one area because I want to now switch to another in which we also see this same inverted sense of priorities. And it concerns the recent presidential election. And it involves especially those who have conservative convictions. Immense energy was expended at this time, or just a month ago, for several months, for the purpose of restraining Congress, and also to, of course, the White House, and then of maintaining family values, etc. But I say very plainly and clearly that all that was done there was but a band-aid effort. It was like putting a finger on a crack in the dike while the pressure of godlessness continues to build up and build up and build up. And we put our finger there, and we hope to put a finger there, if you like, and we think that that can somehow hold back the increasing pressure of godlessness in our nation here. Again, I'm saying at best, it was all a band-aid effort. The pressure continues to build up. Perhaps if your hopes and dreams had been fulfilled in the election, the man of your choosing had got in, what then? Still a finger in the dike. That's all it is. A band-aid effort. Godlessness continues to come in like a flood. It was, if you like, an attempt to hold up branches while the roots continue to rot and lose their grip. Now, you may say, well, Barry, are you calling us therefore to give away any interest in political involvement and social action and that sort of thing, concern for civic affairs? I'm not saying that at all, in no way. But I am calling for this morning is for us to see where our priorities ought to be. And this is a cry, therefore, for us to give far greater importance to revival and not mere restraint. To conversion in local churches, and I mean churches being converted, I don't merely mean conversions in churches, but the need for churches to be converted so they might return to their roots and the power of their roots, that we might see not mere restraint and band-aids and fingers in the dike, but we might see revival, we might see the roots being healed from which then spring healthy branches. And there's no other way. I would suggest to you that at its best, and even if you have godly representation, government can only restrain evil deeds, not thoughts. Think of that. Government can only restrain at best evil deeds, not thoughts. It can encourage material improvement. It can maintain an orderly society, and it ought to do so. But it cannot generate righteous desires and godliness in the human heart. It's impossible. It can restrain, but it can't regenerate. Well, now let me ask you, what is it then that changes the heart? What is it that brings in new desires in the very being of a man or woman? What is it that changes a liberal politician, an abortionist, a seller of pornography? It is not legislation. It's not street protests, but only and exclusively the power of the saving grace of God. And that's what I'm suggesting we have to go back to. What agency then is it that is appointed to bring about such a regeneration in the hearts and souls of men and women? What is it that God has said ought to be the herald of this one saving, regenerating, converting, and redeeming message? I suggest again, it is not the halls of Washington. It is not Harvard or Yale. I suggest it's not even the conservative pronouncements of a Supreme Court. But rather, only and exclusively as God appointed it, it is faithful local churches that become, and I'm going to give a statement here, I want you to think about it, these churches become the incubators of trickle-up righteousness. Think it through. Churches become the incubator. You know what an incubator is? Where eggs suddenly have warmth applied to them, or again a hen sits on them and then eventually suddenly burst forth what? Life. A local church is to be an incubator of righteousness. It's the only place where it is incubated when true conversion takes place. Then you get trickle up righteousness. You don't get trickle down righteousness. That's a myth. It's the churches of this land that have affected the courts and the great high offices of this country. No other way. It's trickle-up effect, and we haven't got it. We've been thinking about going the wrong way. It is revival that brings about trickle-up righteousness. It's only when we've been thinking who's been thinking that we think that restraint will do it. It won't. Again, it's temporary. It just, again, holds back the flood while it builds up. But now ask yourself this question. If you agree with me that this local church, a faithful local church, is God's agency in the world to proclaim God's gospel, then suppose that faithful local churches become unfaithful, they become unhealthy, they lose their first love, they focus more upon legal restraint and conservative agendas rather than the humbling gospel of the saving grace of God. What then? Then I suggest the United States has been corrupted at its very roots. We all hate liberalism. I believe we do in this church. We hate socialism. We know what it stands for. Let me say this, however, that social deviation and liberalism have their roots in liberalism in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see a church suddenly switch from being one that is liberal then to one that believes the Bible. You'll find that socialism and liberalism will go out the window. Where has all the socialistic and liberal thoughts and philosophies come from in this country? It's come from areas where churches have gone liberal. But when churches are revived and the grace of God pours forth and the word of God is prophetically and powerfully proclaimed and believed in, again, you see, these social problems, they go out the window, they fly away, there's no mixing. They're like oil and water. Social deviation has its roots in religious deviation, and that's what we've got a lot of in this country. Religious deviation, what's the only answer to religious deviation? It is revival. It is not restraint and merely band-aid methods. Therefore, if once faithful local churches throughout the land have become void of God's presence and dull and worldly and unholy, then what is the only hope in this land? It can only be the cry of the psalmist here. Look again at our verse, at verse 6. What does he say there? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The psalmist is telling us here, restraint and band-aid methods are purely temporary at best. They will give you time. I'll grant you that. You get certain legislation, holds back the flood. It gives you time. Time for what? Not time just to go on in that sort of level. Time to preach the gospel. It gives you time, but that's all it does. Let's look at this psalm in this light then, because it breaks up in this whole theme of revival in three very clearly defined areas. Look at it. Psalm 85 there. Revival in the past, present, and future, especially the past in the first three verses. Now, look at verse 1. O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land, thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Modern scholars, a lot of them have said, well now we're talking about that area following the Babylonian captivity. I don't believe that. One good evangelical commentator, Hengstenberg, he doesn't believe that at all. Spurgeon didn't believe it either. One of the problems is it says, thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob, not Judah. Not Judah, Jacob, Israel, the nation. I think there's real reasons to believe that this psalm here, while it doesn't give the specific author, may be a psalm of David or written in the time of David, but not certainly following the Babylonian captivity, as some like to hang on to. But what we have here in these first three verses are really good reasons to hope for the present and the future. And he speaks here about the condition of the land. He's speaking about what has happened in the land. Now, the land, of course, here is Palestine, the promised land, the promised territory that God gave to Israel. It's prominent. Look, it's in verse 1, that is, show favor to thy land. It's in verse 9. He wants glory to dwell in our land. It's in verse 12. That our land may yield its produce. It's speaking of the place of rest for God's people. God has appointed it. God plants his people there. It ought to be a place of rest, except he says there, well, it wasn't, and we look back and there was revival, but there was trouble there. And I want to draw a parallel. I think it's legitimate to therefore apply the land here to the church of Jesus Christ. For the church of Jesus Christ is the habitation of God's people now. It is the resting place in this present earthly sphere in which we live. It's the place where we live and dwell as God's people. And I want to make that application here. But the great theme is revival. Or we look back to the past in the first three verses there. So verses 1 through 3, the perspective of past revival blessings, and I'll give this to you, the outline out, simple. Verses 1 through 3, the perspective of past revival blessings. Verses 4 through 7, the perspective of present revival necessity. And then verses 8 through 13, the perspective of future revival blessings. So there's a past, there's a present, there's a future aspect here. I want you to think of it in that vein. Let's look at the first three verses in a little more detail here concerning past revival blessings. Thou didst show favor to thy land. Thou didst do this. And the whole emphasis here is upon what God has done in the past. As a matter of fact, look back in Psalm 14. This is interesting. This will prove the point. I think, again, that this psalm is not post-exilic. It's not about the time after the captivity of Babylon. It goes back more to the time of David. It may have been David. It's speaking about Davidic times. But look at just Psalm 14 and verse 7. This is interesting, and this is clearly a psalm of David. Look what it says in verse 7. It concludes. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. And that's written by David. It's in David's time. It's well before the exile. It's speaking about the time of David, when indeed there had been some regression among the people of God. They have fallen. They have backslidden in a number of ways. In verse 1, thou didst show favor to thy land. Thou didst restore the captivity of David. Something has happened. The Lord brought liberty in place of bondage in some manner in the land there. The land for some time had sunk to restlessness and pagan materialism. It may have been even Philistine influences, quite possibly. And yet God revived his people. And he brought them to rest once again. And the psalmist is saying, oh, isn't it good? I look back, I remember what God assuredly did. He did revive us then. Same thing in verse 2. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. The Lord brought forgiveness in place of open and naked guilt in the land. God changed things. The people of God had openly transgressed the word. They defiled the worship of God. And yet, God provided a covering for their sin. A free and acceptable sin offering. So they came back into rich fellowship with God. Verse 3, it's the same. That is, withdraw all thy fury. And the psalmist delights to recall this. He thinks of what God has done in the past. And then he brought peaceful regard in place of burning anger from God. His thunder then turned to a still small voice. His fury turned to a smiling countenance. His wrath turned to peace. His indignation turned to tender regard. And the psalmist is saying, yeah, that's what happened. We recall that. And what he's really going to say is, now, Lord, will you please do it again? We desperately need it. However, before we get into the next section about, you know, presently now saying, Lord, would you revive us as you did in the past? I want to make an application here. I think it's very, very important because David, if you like, is saying, ah, you revived us. Here are the instances. This is what you did. And it becomes a ground of hope for the present. A knowledge of revival in the past gives us hope for what can yet happen in this land, in this country. I think one of the greatest delusions of our time is that evangelical Christendom today really is still reasonably good. No one's going to say it's excitingly good, but they'll say it's reasonably good. And I say this, our children know no better because they have only born into the status quo. Do you know what I mean by that? I think of times I've been in services, all that my children could have been in some of those and see the Spirit of God and the power of God in those services. But they're born into the status quo. They know little of revival today. They know very little of that sheer presence of God in a meeting that is transfixing and transforming and rivets your thought on God and humbles. And you see tears flowing from people's faces and not just jumping around in the aisles, as it were, with artificial joy. We need to become aware of the fact that true revival, an authentic awakening from God, has been absent from this land for many years. We need to become thoroughly convinced that revival is the need of the hour, the only hope of the United States, not church growth, not sterile orthodoxy, not snappy, happy Bible teaching, not big beat gospel music, but the power of God unto salvation, in which people are seriously wrought upon by the Spirit of God concerning their great sin. And they weep and they repent. And then they turn with great awakening and joy to God. It's not artificial. It's not synthetic. It is transforming. I don't want to depreciate serious doctrinal gospel teaching at all. Or accompanying prayer meetings that are God-centered and man-centered. Not at all. These must accompany. One of the great dangers in the area of revival is that we shall have revival if we just cry revival. No, 1,000 times no. We must press on with faithfulness. But when you get a right perspective, it sets your eyes upon what you long for. You long for what's been in times past, or a time of refreshing. And you know what you set your eyes upon. So with prayer meetings and Bible study and powerful gospel preaching, you press on. But you know what the only answer is, and you know what you long for, and you pray for. We desperately need to have a sense of history in this matter. The psalmist has a sense of history here. He knows history. He knows what God has done in the past. He wants it again. It's the only hope. With that in mind, then, I want to invite you to take a number of historic journeys with me at this point. I want you to come with me first to Northampton in Massachusetts. The year is 1734. Jonathan Edwards describes an awakening that took place in Northampton there. It comes from a book on revival by a man called Gillies. Some of you may have it, published by Banner. What I want to do with you is read some of these things, and I go from several parts of the globe here, not just from Northampton, Massachusetts. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to read to you, because you've never seen anything like this. You've never had anything like this happen in the last century, at least. Listen to this. And I'll try and be balanced. We'll go to several countries and just listen to it. And oh, I hope if you're a child of God, you'll say, we haven't got it, but all that we could have this today. Listen to this. This is what Edwards writes himself. He tells of a time in the town of Northampton, a couple of young people had died that had shaken them a bit. One young lady, a socialite, she seemed to be converted in a very sound way. And then he goes on. This is what he says. Presently, upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all ages. The noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for the people carrying on their secular business. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than for any disposition they had to it. The temptation now seemed to lie on that hand to neglect worldly affairs too much and to spend too much time in the immediate exercise of religion, which thing was exceedingly misrepresented by reports that were spread in distant parts of the land, as though the people here had wholly thrown all worldly business and betook themselves entirely to reading and praying and such like religious exercises. But although people did not ordinarily neglect their worldly business, yet then was the reverse of what commonly is. Religion was with all sorts the great concern. And the world was a thing only by the by. The only thing in their view was to get the kingdom of heaven, and everyone appeared pressing into it. The engagedness of their hearts in this great concern could not be hid. It appeared in their very countenances. It then was a dreadful thing amongst us to lie outside of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and fly from the wrath to come. All would eagerly lay hold of opportunities for their souls, and were wont very often to meet together in private houses for religious purposes, and such meetings, when appointed, were wont greatly to be thronged. There was scarcely a single person in the town, either old or young, that was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those that were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those that had been most disposed to think and speak slightly of vital and experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner, and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ, from day to day, for many months together. Might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light and delivered out of an horrible pit and from the miry clay and set upon a rock with a new song of praise to God in their mouths. We haven't known anything of that. You see, the psalmist is saying, Lord, I remember what you've done before. And then as you come on to verse 6, this key sixth verse, he's saying, do it again, Lord, we need it. Now come with me across the Atlantic Ocean to Dundee in Scotland, a place where Robert Murray McChaney preached a faithful ministry. But the people knew his health was not so good. And so they sent him off to the Holy Land for his health. They loved him and they felt he needed a rest. He needed a holiday. They sent him off to the Holy Land through Europe, and he went with some friends, and there was a whole team of them, and it was to improve his health that he might be a better pastor when he came back. Well, when he went away, he appointed an associate, Reverend W.C. Burns. And it so happened, though McChaney had so desired to see revival in his church, while he was away, revival broke out. And it came through the hands of his associate, a Reverend W.C. Burns. I want to read to you just a little bit of what happened when McChaney gets back and he has described to him what had happened in the church. Listen to this. Mr. McChaney listened with deepest interest to the accounts given of what had taken place in Dundee during the month of August when he lay at the gates of death in Europe. The Lord had indeed fulfilled his hopes and answered his prayers. His assistant, Mr. Burns, had been honored of God to open the floodgate at Dundee, as well as at Kilsyth. For some time before, Mr. Burns had seen symptoms of deeper attention than usual, and of real anxiety in some that had hitherto been careless. But it was after his return from Kilsyth that the people began to melt before the Lord. On Thursday, the second day after his, that is Burns, returned at the close of the usual evening prayer meeting in St. Peter's, and when the minds of many were deeply solemnized by the things or the tidings which had reached them, he spoke a few words about what had for some days detained him from them, and invited those to remain who felt the need of an outpouring of the Spirit to convert them. About 100 remained, and at the conclusion of a solemn address to these anxious souls, suddenly the power of God seemed to descend, and all were bathed in tears. At a similar meeting next evening in the church, there was much melting of heart and intense desire after the beloved of the Father. And on the adjourning to the vestry, the arm of the Lord was revealed. No sooner was the vestry door opened to admit those who might feel anxious to converse than a vast number pressed in with awful eagerness. It was like a pent-up flood breaking forth. Tears were streaming from the eyes of many, and some fell on the ground groaning and weeping and crying for mercy. Onward from that evening, meetings were held every day for many weeks, and the extraordinary nature of the work justified and called for extraordinary services. The whole town was moved. Many believers doubted. The ungodly raged, but the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Instances occurred where whole families were affected at once, and each could be found mourning apart. We have known nothing like that, brethren. But we need to look back to the past and say, then, Lord, you have done it. Would you please revive us and do it again? Because that's where our roots will be renewed and cleansed. Now come with me a great distance. Let's go south down to Australia. Except let's go to Sydney, not Melbourne where I come from. Let's go to Sydney, specifically to a western suburb called Parramatta, one of the earliest towns in Australia when it was first founded as a colony. And there we turn to a man, his name is a Reverend John Watsford. Watsford was a Methodist minister, and he tells us of something that happened at this time. The year is 1840. It's just a year after the revival that broke out in McChaney's church in Dundee. But listen to this count of what happened here. It's interesting. There's some facets here I want you to catch hold of. It's remarkable. You long for it, but here it is. Listen to this. This is Watsford. He's describing this. Methodist minister is telling you what went on. The first revival in Parramatta that I know of was in 1840. Religion had been in a low state. The minister of the circuit was a good man, but old and nearly worn out. He was greatly opposed to noise and marked the men who were very much in earnest. It was the custom then to call by name a few persons to pray in the prayer meetings, and any who were at all noisy were never asked. Two of our most excellent and devoted local preachers, who are always seeking to save souls, were placed on the list of persons not allowed to take part in the prayer meetings. They were excluded. Very soon I was added to the number, says Watsford. One day the two brethren, those two local preachers to whom I have referred, said to me, "We are going specially to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the revival of God's work, and we want you to join us. This is our plan. Every morning and evening and at midday to spend some time in pleading with God to pour out His Spirit, to observe every Friday as a day of fasting and prayer, to sit together in the meetings, and, though not permitted to pray aloud, silently to plead for the coming of the Holy Ghost." I think they were a little afraid of me as they gave me this caution. They said this, "Now mind you, we must not say a word against our minister." Now notice the respect here. This is interesting. "Mind you, you must not say a word against our minister or have any unkind feeling toward him, because he does not allow us to take part in the meetings. He knows what he is doing, and he has his own reasons for it. If we complain or speak against him, the Lord will not hear our prayer." We carried out our plan for 1, 2, 3 weeks, no one but God and ourselves knowing what we were doing. At the end of the fourth week, on Sunday evening, the Reverend William Walker, probably a visiting speaker, I guess, preached a powerful sermon. After the service, the people flocked to the prayer meeting till the schoolroom was filled. My two friends were there, one on each side of me, and I knew they had hold of God. We could hear sighs and suppressed sobs all around us. The old minister of the circuit who had conducted the meeting, the one who had sort of, you know, said, "Keep quiet," was concluding with a benediction. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God." Here he stopped and sobbed aloud. When he could speak, he called out, "Brother Watsford, pray." I prayed, and then my two friends prayed, and all the power of God that came upon the people, who were overwhelmed by it in every part of the room. And what a cry for mercy. It was heard by the passers by in the street, some of whom came running in to see what was the matter and were smitten down at the door in great distress. The clock of a neighboring church struck 12 at midnight before we could leave the meeting. How many were saved, I cannot tell. Day after day and week after week, the work went on, and many were converted, among them many young persons. And we know nothing of this, brother. Let me read a little additive. Listen to this. These were true revivals. The fruit soon appeared in changed lives, in earnest work for Jesus, and in cheerful giving to His cause. What collections we used to have. At one of our missionary meetings in Castlereagh, Mrs. G brought in her missionary box. She had collected all the year and had the silver changed for gold. When the box was at last opened, sovereign after sovereign rolled out until we counted 40. At one of our meetings, Mr. Lewis and I had to stop the people in their giving. We positively refused to take any more. You ever heard anything like that going on, brethren? You see how we need to know what God has done. We have something to desire and pray for. And one final one. I've got to give this to you. If I'm a little longer, I can't apologize, because I think this is so important. Listen to this. Now we come a little more recently to Aberavon in the south of Wales. The year is 1931, where Dr. Lloyd Jones had his first pastorate. You may have known, of course, that he was pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. But before that, he was pastor of a small Welsh church in the south of Wales. Aberavon was the town. The church was called Sandfields. He was there 11 years. I want to read to you some of the things that happened in that church. And when he came, it was dead, and they had drama meetings, and he shut the drama meetings down. And listen to this. Listen to this. This is after a little while he's been there. In the Monday prayer meetings, earnest intercession had increasingly mingled with fervent praise. Assembled for prayer, the church came to know a sense of liberty in the presence of God, that there were nights when all sense of time seemed lost. Certainly the prayer meeting, once so poorly attended, could now be not contained within 2 hours, on account of the numbers who were ready to pray and to engage in thanksgiving. On Monday night, about May 1931, the prayer meeting began at usual at 7:15 p.m. and was stopped by Dr. Lloyd Jones at 10 p.m. after 44 had taken part in prayer. One of the clearest memories of E.T. Rees, Rees was the secretary of that church. One of the clearest memories of E.T. Rees from those days is of the eagerness with which the congregations gathered. On a Sunday evening, the building would start to fill as much as an hour before the 6:30 hour of service, with sometimes not a seat remaining empty by 6 p.m. The Monday and Wednesday meetings had both to be removed to the church itself on account of the numbers attending. Shopkeepers would arrive straight from their business without an evening meal. Night shift workers, due to report for work at 8:30 p.m., would come in their working clothes, preferring to miss part of the meeting rather than the whole. This new life witnessed at Sandfields required neither publicity nor organization to carry news of it to others. The word spread in all manner of ways. Women spoke over their shopping of how their husbands now preferred prayer meetings to the cinema. At school, one afternoon, a teacher was told by a boy in his class, "We had a dinner today, miss. We had gravy, potatoes, meat and cabbage and rice pudding." And they had rarely had such a meal at home before. And the reason followed. "My father has been converted." So the money this man had formerly spent on drink when he got his pay on Fridays now came home for his wife and children. Others saw a neighbour who had been a well-known spirit medium in Aberavon abandon the only livelihood which she knew for the gospel. Every Sunday evening she had been paid 3 guineas, quite a large sum in those days, for a leading spiritist meeting. Then one Sunday, when she was ill and unable to go out, her attention was attracted to the numbers who were passing her house on the way to the Sandfields Church. The very sight of these people and their evident anticipation awakened a desire in her to attend a service herself. This she did, to be herself transformed and thereafter to live a consistent Christian life until her death. Included in the testimony which she subsequently gave to the messenger who had led her to Christ were these remarkable words: "The moment I entered your chapel and sat down in a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of supernatural power as I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings. But there was one great big difference. I had a feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power." Now, brethren, I don't apologize for reading these to you because they're simply really what David has done. But I've given you something to hang on to. This leads us to verses 4 through 7. Look at them here now. On the basis of David's recollection, now look at these verses 4 through 7. "Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now what you have in the second part here, this regarding the present, you see, is really an honest confession. We need revival. God has withdrawn his hand of blessing from us. And that seems to be the case today, brethren. When you read these accounts, there's so many more of them. I'm not saying these things happen all the time, but there's still the frequency of them. There's no knowledge of them today. And it's no wonder, because churches have become so choked up with band-aids and things that seem really to indicate that a little bit of cleverness on man's part will help the church be revived. But you read these things, it's not God, man's cleverness, it's God. Did you notice that again in our earlier verses? "Thou didst show favor. Thou didst restore the captivity. Thou didst forgive. Thou didst cover all their sin. Thou didst withdraw. Thou didst turn away from thy burning anger." It's of God revival. And our need, therefore, is as here in the present, to cry out, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, that he might visit us." Therefore, we are to repudiate right now our claims to success and openly confess our failures. When you look at history, you realize what a failure we have been. All we have done has been more a charade. We have talked about joy, but it's been more the creasing of our faces, just like fashion models. You know what fashion models do? They put that face on for a little bit, the camera clicks and you see it and you think, what a happy face. It's put on, it's a creasing of facial muscles, and I think a lot of joy these days, that's all it is. It's born of vague, fuzzy sentiment, not solid gospel truth that then causes the heart to rejoice. We know from the past, from these illustrations here, it's always been the doctrines of the grace of God that have revived God's church. Look at verse 7. Show us thy loving kindness. Show us thy mercy. Show us thy grace. It's interesting that when Jonathan Edwards was indeed involved in this revival, do you know what he was preaching? He was preaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He admits that. That's, again, part of the launching of the revival at Northampton. Preaching the doctrine of justification by faith. Being right with God. You don't hear much about that today, do you? We ought to confess it. We ought to say, Lord, have mercy upon us. Let's go back to the roots. Let's clean up the roots that we might see trickle up righteousness. That's what the need is. And we begin afresh, don't we, with each one of us. But in conservative Christianity today, there is that callousness, that cleverness, that confidence that knows nothing of this cry for revival here. We trust in conservative causes. We trust in great zeal. I say it's utterly doomed to fail. We cannot succeed. We will not succeed through all these agendas unless the roots of local churches are cleansed, and then there begins to be healthy branches, and then the fruit comes, and the fruit is sampled by the world around us. And you have true trickle-up righteousness which affects even the very presidency itself. In 1964, there was a gentleman, he was a Republican. His name was called John Stormer. Stormer published a bestseller paperback. It was called None Dare Call It Treason. Do some of you ever remember that book? You should, because there are over 7 million published. 7 million copies of None Dare Call It Treason. As a Republican, Stormer called conservatives to become active in opposing widespread liberalism. Your concern, my concern, I know what you mean, on a certain level. Your concern. And he published this book. It was a call, again, as it were, to make a frontal assault upon liberalism. And at the conclusion of the book, he makes several suggestions. We've got to enlist other people. We've got to get active. We've got to form groups. We've got to be involved in politics, and we ought to pray too. That's the final thing. It's interesting, on his list of all the things we do, the final thing is pray. Poor prayer. But in 1965, that Republican, John Stormer, was converted. And in 1968, he wrote another book titled The Death of a Nation. He mentioned a lot of the problems. But this time, his conclusion was radically different. In fact, at the end of it, he confesses, when I wrote my first bestseller, 7 million copies, he says, I spoke about praying to God. He said, I didn't have a yearning or knowledge or love for God at all. At the end of his second book in 1965, he confesses. At the end of it, he concludes, what is the answer? What's the thing? It's the gospel. And at the end of the book, he makes a gospel plea in a sort of Southern Baptist fashion. But nevertheless, he makes this plea. He says, you must repent. You must turn to Christ. But I'm suggesting that Stormer, when he was converted, he saw things differently. Earlier, before he was converted, he was conservative. He was activist. He was Republican. All that sort of thing. But he was not converted. And then he became converted and he said, what's the answer? It's the gospel. The purity of the gospel. Converting sinners and then seeing trickle-up effects in churches and counties and states and in the nation. Just think of it now, of all the loose promises and the empty rhetoric and the vague platitudes. The pretended virtue of this recent presidential election. And then compare it with the thoroughgoing work that then is promised at the conclusion of this psalm. Look at the difference here. Look at the final verses here, 8 through 13. It speaks now really of the future. It speaks of anticipation of what God will do. Here's what's going to happen. When God revives, what does he do? What are the things that really stand out? Look at this here. I will hear what the Lord God will say. Well, do you know what happens in revival? First of all, people listen to God. They listen to the word of God. For he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. There's an interest in righteousness and the word of God. And then look also in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. There's a fear and there's a reverence for God here. As a matter of fact, when you look at the lives of Jonathan Edwards and McChaney, Lloyd Jones, all that Methodist minister, Watsford, whatever it may be, there's one thing especially that characterizes them. And that is a quality of fear and reverence for God. And it is a chief quality that is lacking so much in many who are in pulpits today. They fear to be holy lest people will turn away, whereas it's their lack of holiness that really causes their congregations to become ungodly. Look at that. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear. Without apology, brethren, we have to be more serious. There's no other way. All of this joking, all of this having a great time, we're having a ball, you know. Everything's just religion, you know, sort of in with a perspective of fun wrapped all around it. But there's a difference here. Look what happens when true revival comes. Peace with God. He speaks peace to his people. His glory is known. Look at verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, that's a forgotten concept. The glory of God, the power of God, the presence of God. And let me ask you, when God manifests himself in a special way, what is central in that glory? It's his holiness and righteousness, which doesn't call people to simply break out in you know, again, having a ball, having a great time. It causes people to sense the seriousness and the solemnity of this presence and this coming of God. Look at the virtues that flow forth. Look at verse 11. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. That's a wonderful expression. You know, the earth brings forth truth and righteousness, as it were, flows down from heaven. It's in the picture almost of a verdant and a luxuriant and productive field. You know, things are growing and rain is coming down. It produces such a wonderful and fruitful crop. But in verse 11, it's truth springs from the earth, righteousness comes down from heaven. This is what happens when God revives his people. You read it, you heard it in those excerpts. Change in families, in societies. And then look in verse 12, the generosity of God, the benevolence of God. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. You see, the past gives us hope. The present causes us to really confess what we are. And then he looks forward as to what God, he believes, will do. God can do it. We know that. He's done it in the past. No question about that. So then again, in the middle section there, we're to confess. And then the end tells us of the great things we are to hope for if we'll but humble ourselves. We are in proud and boastful times, brother. In the church of Christ, we are. We're in proud and boastful times. But we have so much to learn from our spiritual forefathers. I don't believe there are many modern Christian mentors worth listening to. There are not a lot of them. Most of them, or I wouldn't say most maybe, but many are crumbling and failing. That's the great news. Not the arising of great men who lead and who are holy and who are models in their lives and their countenance speaks for what they are. No. We entice people today to come to church. You know what happens in revival? You've got to send them home. That's what happens. What are we doing all the time? You must come. This gimmick, that sort of carrot, you know. You've got to come. But revival comes, you can't keep the people away. They flock to assemblies. Today we're doing gymnastics to just try and hold families together. When revival comes, families as a whole are saved and knit together. Edwards and McChaney tell us of this. We all use all sorts of gimmicks to entice people with the Bible. Again, this snappy, happy Bible teaching. It's got a roll from the preacher's lips with sort of a manner that will cause people to smile all the time. It's nauseating. In revival times, people eagerly thirst for straight and somber and powerful preaching. They long for it. We encourage today, now, again, I mean this, we encourage today a lot of feely-touchy things. Hugging, hands waving around, ego message, casualness, relational fuzzies, all this sort of thing. But I say, now, you've listened to the excerpts. And this is what I'm saying the difference is. In revival, there is weeping. There is solemnity. There is passionate congregational singing. There is a longing for God's presence. Worship is intense. Love for the gospel knows no bounds. We have a lot to repent of, brethren. We've got to go back to the roots. Clean up the roots. Start again, as it were. The church needs to be converted. We need to go back to the basics, the simplicity of the gospel, the power of God, the knowledge of God, holiness and righteousness through the Spirit of God. And that's what the psalmist says. He knows it. And he starts out with crying here, Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And I say again, unless it happen, brethren, this nation will crumble and perish. There is no other way. May God start with us here as a congregation, an individual. Of course it starts with us individually, for you individually to be involved in prayer. Become a little more serious about what it is to be a Christian, to read good literature, to go back some of these people and learn from them, and then say, Lord, I pray that you'll do us again. And you'll pray individually and we'll pray collectively. And God in his grace, if he is pleased, will revive us and perhaps revive others. May it be the passion, the burning desire of our heart at this time to see God refresh us and revive his church. He's done it before. We know this. It's proven. Therefore, we pray he will do it again. Let's close in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank thee for thy word. What a picture we have here. A lesson from the psalmist who knows what it is to recall the blessings of the past. And he bewails, he bemoans the lethargy and the unholiness and godlessness of the present. And then he speaks with great anticipation of the glory of God and refreshment and revival and righteousness and holiness in the present, in the future, should God indeed be pleased to grant it. Father, make this a great lesson for us to confess our sin, to look to the past for models, and then pray together that God would refresh us with the simplicity and power of pure worship of God in Christ. We ask it in the name of the Triune God. Amen.